The reading is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and that's page 1132 in the Church Bibles. So page 1132 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you with us. And it would be a real help if you could keep your Bibles open at that passage in Romans chapter 6. If you do get tired in the middle somewhere, just stretch your legs. That'll be absolutely fine. I won't worry. I'll know what's going on. Let's just pray to God, shall we, and ask him for his help. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that Jesus Christ is not a dead saviour, but he's the living Lord. And we want to thank you that the Bible is not a dead book, but it's your living word to it. Thank you that you inspired it by your living Holy Spirit, and we pray that by your Spirit who is present with us this morning, you might help us to understand. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if somebody offered you a makeover of your life, anything you wanted at all, I wonder what you'd choose to change about your life. What would you want to be made over? Perhaps you'd want to change your life by changing the way you look. If that's the case, you might turn to Trini and Susanna from What Not to Wear. Perhaps you might want to change your life by changing your diet. You might turn to Gillian McKeith, You Are What You Eat. Perhaps you might want to change your life by changing your house or your garden. You might turn to Lawrence Llewellyn Bowen or Alan Titchmarsh from Changing Rooms or Ground Force. Perhaps you might want to change your life by changing where you live. Might turn to Kirsty Allsop or Phil Spencer in Relocation, Relocation, Relocation. All those different options that you could choose from to have your life changed or made over. I think the actual proliferation of so many programmes on television, makeover programmes, shows that our culture has a makeover mentality. Our culture tells us that we can change who we are quite simply by changing the externals of our lives. If we change our image, if we change our environment, then our life will be changed for the better. Well, I want to suggest that if you want a real makeover of your life, then you should turn to Jesus. Because actually, Christianity offers the most thorough makeover of your life imaginable. In fact, what Christianity offers is not so much a makeover as a remaking of who you are. An absolutely radical change of image. not just at the externals, a change not from the outside in, but a change from the inside out. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that God's purpose for Christians is to make us over. His purpose for us is to transform us and to change us into the likeness or into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. What God wants for you is a total change of your image. I don't know what your image is, what you think your image is, but God wants it to change. He wants you to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of television makeover programs are usually too good to be true, aren't they? We all know that they can't deliver real, lasting change. They only deliver sort of superficial MDF change. We know that if we go back in a year's time, it just won't be the way that it is. And people are sceptical. And I guess many people are sceptical about the claims of Christianity. So much that they're not even willing to give it a look. They think, how can Christianity possibly deliver on the promise of such a complete transformation? How can it deliver on the promise of such a complete makeover? Well, the answer is found in the resurrection. Because it's the power of the resurrection that is at work in Christians to remake them into the image of Jesus. The power is in the power of the resurrection. If you've not been with us for the past couple of weeks, you've joined us in the third of our sermons at this Easter time about the resurrection and its implication for our Christian lives, all drawn from our texts in the book of Romans. 2 weeks ago, Neil showed us how the resurrection is the guarantee of our justification. The resurrection guarantees that sin has been dealt with by the death of Jesus on the cross, and that because of that, we have been declared righteous by God. We are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under judgment. But we are made right. And last week, he showed us how the resurrection demonstrates publicly and conclusively that Jesus is the Son of God with power. And that we receive salvation by exercising faith in his resurrection and confessing him as the Lord that he is. Today, we build on our series. And what we'll see is that the resurrection is the basis of the Christian life. The resurrection is the basis of our transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You see, here in Romans chapter 6, the passage that we've had read, Paul writes to tell Christians that because of the resurrection, they can live a new life. That's the message of Romans chapter 6. Because of the resurrection, Christians can live a new life. So if you're someone this morning who wants to resist the power of sin in your life so that you live to please God, if you're someone who wants to use your body for righteousness, to serve God, if you're someone who wants to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus, then you need to base your life on the resurrection. That's what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. And I want to suggest from this passage that there are three key truths about the resurrection that you need to take on board that will enable you to see its relevance to your life. The first of those is this, that the resurrection enables you to live a new life. It's the resurrection that enables you to live a new life. Most of the television makeover programs that we were talking about a moment ago assume that we can change our lives through a combination of teaching and willpower. But that's what's needed to change your life, teaching and willpower. All you need is to be told or maybe to be shown what to do, and then you've got to have the determination to do it. Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that we cannot be made over into the likeness of Jesus just by teaching and willpower. You can't be transformed into the likeness of Jesus just by teaching and willpower. We're actually unable to remake ourselves into the likeness of Jesus because we are subject to the power of sin. Sin, according to the Bible, is our rebellion against God. But sin is not just the things that we do. It's not just the rebellious acts that we perform. The Bible says that sin is our rebellious inclination. Sin is personified as a power, a force, an energy that rules over us. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes sin as like a master that exercises control. We have a deep-rooted rebelliousness that controls our lives. It's not just the things we do. It's a power that grips us. People today, I think, all too easily dismiss the idea of sin in this sense. But anybody who ever tries seriously to live a good life, anybody who tries seriously to put into practice the ethical teachings of Jesus, will very quickly discover that they can't. Will very quickly discover that it's absolutely impossible. They'll discover that it's absolutely impossible to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That it's impossible to love your neighbour as yourself. You just can't do it by teaching and willpower. They'll discover there's something deep down, some force that controls them, that simply prevents them from living in that way. A kind of a rebelliousness that has got a grip of them. And that's what Paul calls sin. It's a power that rules over their lives, a master that they obey. Well, the great news of this passage is that Paul says Christians can live a new life because they've been set free from this universal human slavery to sin. The Christian is no longer ruled by this force, by this power, in the same way. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. It's a wonderful promise. Paul says to Christians, sin shall not be your master. He says you don't have to live under the rule, the power, the controlling influence of sin anymore. It shall not be your master. And he says this is possible only because you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what enables you to be freed from this power of sin. The main idea of this passage here in Romans chapter 6 is this concept of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I think it's actually a vital concept for a proper understanding of Christianity, what Christianity is and what it offers. But sadly, it's an idea that's, I think, been neglected by evangelicals. And that's a sadness because they should know their Bibles better. And all the way through the New Testament, this theme of being united with Christ is absolutely central. As evangelical Christians, I think we're very familiar with the idea of Jesus and his death on the cross in our place, as our substitute. We all know that Jesus died for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. As Neil put it a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, a great exchange took place. Jesus took my sin. He died in my place. As a result, I receive his righteousness, a great exchange. But actually, there's more to the cross than that. It's true that Jesus died as our substitute. But Romans chapter 6 tells us something more. That he died and that he rose as our representative. And Romans 6 tells us that if we belong to him, if he represents us, then in a very real sense, we died with him and we rose with him. That when Jesus was dying on the cross, it wasn't just that he was dying in my place, but I was dying with him. That when Jesus rose from the tomb, it's not just that he was rising in my place, but I was rising with him. It's more than substitution. There is, if we can put it this way, not just a great exchange, but also a great inclusion in the death of Christ. And that inclusion takes place by faith, evidenced in baptism. I think we find it very difficult, don't we, to grasp this idea of union. I think the reason why we find it so difficult is because we find it hard to illustrate. Sadly, in our evangelical culture, I think much of our understanding of the cross is actually driven by our illustrations rather than by what the Bible teaches. We can grasp hold of the idea of substitution. We've all got our stock illustrations of how substitution takes place. And substitution is easier to illustrate than the idea of inclusion. It's part of the fact that we live in a radically individualistic society. A radically individualistic society can understand substitution, but it doesn't grasp union. It just can't. It's not part of its framework. Well, actually, the truth is all illustrations are inadequate to explain what took place in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus was a unique historic event. How can you expect anything else in history to be the same as the death and resurrection of Jesus? It simply isn't. It is a one-off, unique event. So no illustration can ever capture the reality of what took place. Actually, every illustration of substitution is inadequate and partial. So illustrations are limited, and we find it difficult to understand union and to illustrate it. But here's my attempt to illustrate the idea of union as best I can. I'm conscious that it's inadequate, but maybe it will enable you to capture something of the idea. Imagine that it's May 1945, and the Second World War has just come to an end. The German generals have surrendered to the Allied generals. They've met and they've put their signature on the surrender documents. And as the leaders of their people, they have surrendered as the representatives of the German people. They've acted on their behalf. As a result of that surrender, as a result of their acting as representatives, the consequence is that Germany is under occupation. And every German citizen is under the military rule of the Allies. It's not that every German citizen has individually surrendered, but the surrender has been made on their behalf. Well, imagine that a few months later, a very beautiful German woman falls in love with and marries a British general. As a result of the marriage, she automatically becomes a British citizen. She ceases being German. She starts being British. Because of her marriage, she is suddenly included in a different people. She suddenly belongs to a different side. She belongs to the winning side and not the losing side. And even though her marriage took place some months after the surrender occurred, in a very real way, she can now say that at that surrender, she was represented by the Allied generals, not the German generals. If she was to say, who was representing me at that event, the answer would be the Allied generals, because my new status means that I'm included as somebody British. So she was represented by the British generals, not the German generals. As a result of her new status, the consequence is that she enjoys in the victory that was won by her new representatives. She's no longer under occupation. She's no longer under military rule as a conquered enemy. She can enjoy the freedom of that victory. Now again, I know that's inadequate, but it maybe goes some way towards helping us to understand this idea of union and representation. And that sort of story is rather like what happens when a person becomes a Christian. When a person becomes a Christian and they're united with Christ in baptism, he becomes their representative. They were in him when he was dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And as a result, they share in the past victory that he won in his death and resurrection. There are two key words, in a sense, that run through this passage here in Romans 6. Two key terms. They are to be in Christ and with Christ. In Christ and with Christ. In chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul says that Christians are those who have been baptized into Christ. That's probably shorthand for saying they've been baptized into the name of Christ. But they belong to him. They are now in him. Chapter 6, verse 5, it says they have been united with him. The word literally means they've grown together with him. They are intertwined. They have become one. And Paul says that as a result of being in Christ, then Christians have been buried with Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 4. As a result of being in Christ, Paul says Christians have been crucified with Christ. It's verse 6. And he says, as a result of being in Christ, then Christians live with Christ. It's also in verse 6. In fact, literally what it says is that Christians have been co-buried. Christians have been co-crucified. And Christians co-live with Christ. What's being said is actually that when Jesus died on the cross, if you're a Christian, you died with him. When Jesus was put in the tomb dead, you were put in the tomb with him. When Jesus rose again, you rose with him. Because you are in him. He is your representative. And Paul says that this union with Christ was brought about by baptism. Not that he's saying that baptism is some kind of magic ritual. It's not the water itself that accomplishes this union. We need to think about the time that Paul was writing. At the time that Paul was writing, baptism was the universal initiation rite into the Christian faith. When a person believed in Jesus, when they recognized him as Lord and confessed him with their mouth as Lord, as we heard last week, they were immediately baptized. The idea in the Bible of there being any person who had faith in Jesus but wasn't baptized would be ridiculous. The very first thing you did on confessing Jesus as Lord was to be baptized. So baptism becomes a kind of shorthand for the whole process of becoming a Christian. Understanding, believing, trusting, receiving the Spirit, being baptized. They all went together at pretty much the same time. So in our situation, you might say actually the heart of the point at which you become united with Christ is when you exercise faith in him, which should be immediately evidenced by baptism. So that's what union is all about. It's pretty hard to get your mind around. It's pretty hard to understand. And in many ways, as with so much in the Christian faith, Paul's focus is actually not on explaining how it can be possible. Paul's focus is on stating what it achieves. Not taken up with the kind of the details of how it can be possible. His concern is with what it achieves. And what this union with Christ achieves is that those who are united with him are freed from the power of sin to live a new life. That's the great news. It's this union that achieves freedom. See, Paul says that Jesus himself was freed from the power of sin by his death and resurrection. By dying and rising, Jesus personally was freed from sin. Well, I think that's a bit strange, but I think what Paul means is this. Jesus was born into a world under the rule of sin. He was born, as it were, into occupied territory. Jesus lived in a world that was under the reign of sin. Jesus had to live with the influence of sin on a daily basis. Jesus was tempted, but we know that he didn't sin, but he did live in a world under the rule of sin. And in 6 verse 10, we're told that Jesus died to sin. Jesus' death, his exit from this world, ended his experience of living in a world under the rule of sin. For Jesus, death was a kind of definitive escape from the rule of sin. And now that he's risen again, he lives to God. So we've heard that he lives with God, but he lives to God. He's no longer under the power of sin. So you see, for Jesus, his death and his resurrection freed him from the rule of sin. And what Paul is wanting to say here is something really shocking and really important. He's wanting to say that Christians who are united with Christ in his death and resurrection are just as dead to sin as Jesus is. And Christians who are united with Christ in his resurrection are just as alive to God as Jesus is. If you're a Christian, you are just as dead to sin as Jesus. And you are just as alive to God as Jesus. And it's because of that that the resurrection enables you to live a new life. 6 verse 4, our key verse says, Jesus died and was buried in order that, and it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So if you're a Christian, you have been united with Jesus in his resurrection. And it's because of that that you have been freed from the power of sin. Because you're united with Jesus in his resurrection, Paul says that you are beginning to enjoy resurrection life now, and not just in the future. You are sharing the resurrection life of Christ. That's what he means in verse 11 when he says you are alive to God. That's a present reality. You're no longer dead. You're sharing Jesus' resurrection life. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand that you have been freed from the power of sin. Sin has no right to rule over your life. Because of the resurrection, it has no right to rule you. And Paul says here, that's something you should know already. Do you notice through this passage, he says a number of times, don't you know? For we know, he says, this is what you should know already. This is basic Christian knowledge. Just reminding you of what you should know. What Paul is saying is that for the Christian, sin is as powerless as Saddam Hussein is powerless in Iraq. Saddam Hussein has been deposed from power. He no longer rules. Oh yes, in court he blusters. Oh yes, he talks about how he still exercises influence and how people should still fear him and do what he says. But the reality is he's been deposed. The same is true for sin. Sin is all just bluster. And sin only has power over you if you allow it to have power. That's what Paul is saying. It has no right to rule you. It will only have power over you if you allow it to. If, as Paul says, you offer yourself to it to serve it. Sin isn't your master, but you can behave as if it is. And you can act as someone who serves it. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand that because of the resurrection, you have been freed from the power of sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, then can I suggest you need to realise that it's impossible for you to live a new life. A life that pleases God. You can't just by teaching and willpower live to please God. You live under the power of sin. It's your master. If you don't believe me, just try for a few days living a good life, following the teachings of Jesus. The only way you can live a new life is by joining yourself to Jesus by faith, by him becoming your representative. So that you are buried with him, die with him, and rise with him. So the resurrection enables you to live a new life. Secondly, I want to say the resurrection demands that you live a new life. Not just that it enables you to live a new life, but it demands you live a new life. We've seen that it enables you to, but Paul wants these Christians to know that they have to live this new life. He wants them to put this resurrection life into practice. Look how Paul starts in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he gives this emphatic answer. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's almost like two people who've been living together who've got married. They've gone from living in sin to being married. Paul said, you can't go on living in sin. You're married now. It's what you've become. You can't go back to what you were. So the fact that Christians have died to sin with Christ and that they've risen with Christ means that they must live a new life. Imagine for a moment that somebody from Birmingham decides to go and make a new life in France. They move to France. They become a French citizen. They buy a French house. They gain a new status. But actually, they continue living as if they're still in Birmingham. They refuse to speak French, just Brummy. They eat only Baltics. They avidly watch Midlands Today and The Villa playing on sort of Midlands on the sort of satellite TV. They endlessly listen to UB40 and Duran Duran. So they're in France, they've got French citizenship, but they are still living as if they're in Birmingham. Wouldn't that be utterly inconsistent with their new status? They claim they want a new life in France, but actually they're living the old life. And that's exactly what Christians do when they go on living under the power of sin. The resurrection demands that Christians live a new life, that they put their new status into practice. And in verses 11 to 14, Paul tells Christians what they must do to live this new life of freedom from sin. Verse 11, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Key phrase there is this word, count yourselves. Literally, it's reckon yourselves. And it's a word that's taken from the world of accounting. It's a word that means take account of the facts. It means literally do the sum. Work out the bottom line. Add it all up to see what the real situation is. In saying, count yourself dead to sin but alive to Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying is mentally take on board your new status in Christ. Add it up what Christ's death has achieved for you. I think it's a really important reminder here that at heart, the Christian life is not lived on the basis of feelings, but on the basis of facts. As Christians, we don't all too often feel dead to sin and alive to God. We don't feel united to Christ. It's not, in a sense, an experience that we have. But Paul says it's a status that we have that has been achieved for us by Christ's death. What Paul is really saying here is that in order to live the Christian life, actually what you've got to become is a hard-headed accountant. If you want to live the Christian life, what you've got to become is a hard-headed accountant with your eyes on the books. Because what Paul is saying is that sin only gains power over us because we fail to check our spiritual bank balance. We fail to look at what we've got in the bank of what Christ has achieved for us. And Paul says that having established the facts, having done the sums, then you've got to act on them and put them into practice. So in verse 12 he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey it, he says. Refuse to live by the evil desires it stirs up in you. He says it's your choice whether you let it reign or not. It's got no power unless you give it that power. Verse 13, don't use your body to serve sin. He's saying, don't offer yourself up as a slave again to sin. You're free now. Don't go back to serving sin. If you end up serving sin, it's because you've chosen to. You've offered yourself to it. Verse 14, he says, in complete contrast, offer yourselves to God to serve him. Offer your body to God in his service. Now, of course, this whole process, not letting sin reign, not serving sin, serving God, is not just by willpower alone. If we had time to go on into Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, we'd see that this is achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God actually makes his dwelling with us and empowers us to be able to live in this way. So take that as read. It's not just willpower. It's the work of the Spirit that enables us to do this. So the resurrection demands that we live the new life. And I think that means to say that if as Christians we continue to live in sin, the reality is that we're denying the resurrection. We're denying the resurrection and all that it's achieved. It's very easy, isn't it, to get all worked up when we hear of a liberal bishop or theologian denying the resurrection. But actually the greatest denial of the resurrection is when professing Christians who believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus continue to live in sin. When they don't live the new life. When they don't demonstrate the resurrection life of Christ. You see, the resurrection life of Christ is made evident on earth today in the changed lives of those who are united with him. You can't see the risen Jesus other than in the changed lives of those who are united with him. And when people see the astonishing change in people's lives when they become a Christian, they see the resurrection at work. They see the power of the resurrection. So if you're a Christian, the question is, are you living the resurrection life? Do you think you can just go on sinning and it doesn't matter? Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 1. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can you go on offering yourself as a slave to sin when you're alive to God? Paul says, don't. Offer yourself in his service, God's service. Don't deny the resurrection by continuing to live in sin. Well, finally and lastly, the resurrection should encourage you to live a new life. We've seen that the resurrection enables you to live a new life and that it demands that you live a new life. But nothing I've said at all means to say that living the Christian life is easy. The Christian life is a constant battle to resist the influence of sin. It's a constant struggle to refuse to act on evil desires. The mere fact that we have died and risen with Christ doesn't in and of itself make the Christian life easy. Actually, understanding the resurrection helps us to know why the Christian life is an ongoing struggle against sin. And understanding the resurrection should be an encouragement to keep us living the new life. See, by being united with Christ, we already share in the resurrection of Christ. But we still live in this world. As Paul puts it in verse 12, we still live in our mortal body. We still live in a world that's ruled by sin. Although we individually and personally in Christ are set free from sin, the world around us is still ruled by sin. We're kind of like spies or defectors who are still living in enemy territory. And the consequence of that is that we have to be always on our guard. But we're able to keep going because we know that it won't always be like this. Because we look forward to the full physical resurrection that there'll be in the future. We know that our lives will not be like this forever. One day we will no longer be in enemy territory, but we will be home. So in 6 verse 5, Paul says, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There is a future element to the resurrection. So the resurrection means that we can and must live a new life, but also that it's going to be a constant battle to live a new life, a battle of resisting sin. And that battle can be wearying, and you can long for it to be over. I want to say to you, the fact that you struggle and battle with evil desires is not a sign that you're not a Christian. It's not a sign that there's anything wrong with your Christian life. That is the normal Christian life. There is no higher Christian life free from the desires of sin ahead of the resurrection. Paul doesn't promise Christians a life free from temptation, a free from evil desire, but he does promise them that they do not have to obey those desires and put them into practice. Take the example of somebody who's a practicing homosexual who becomes a Christian. What will the new life mean for them? Well, it doesn't mean that they're guaranteed that they will be free from homosexual desires. Somebody in that situation may well have to battle against such desires for the rest of their lives until they're resurrected. But what it does mean is that they are free not to put those desires into practice. They do not have to obey them. Now, I don't know what sins you struggle with, but whatever they are, it's exactly the same for you. You may well have to battle them for the rest of your lives, the desires for them. But what Paul is saying here is you do not have to obey those desires and carry them into action. So are you weary of the Christian life? Are you sick of the struggle? Are you sick of having to resist sinful desires? Well, I wish I could say it didn't have to be that way, but it does, because that is the normal Christian life. That's what it's like living between being united with Christ in his resurrection now and being resurrected at the end. So keep going. Keep going in the hope that although it's difficult and it's a struggle, it won't be that way forever. The certain prospect of the resurrection should encourage you to keep on living the new life. And next week in our final talk on the resurrection, we're going to be looking at the hope that the resurrection guarantees for us. So if you're a Christian, you're experiencing the most astonishing makeover as God is transforming you into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. His resurrection power is at work in you. You're being transformed not just into the likeness of the earthly Lord Jesus, but actually into the likeness of the glorious resurrected Lord Jesus. That makeover will not be complete until your body is remade in the resurrection. But as you wait for that day, you are called to live a new life in the power of the resurrection. The question is, are you living out the resurrection daily? Is that central to your Christian life? Romans 6 means that it should be. Let's pray.